This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. Well, at the conference, everyone was really excited about the possibility of getting lambskin for the cover of the coming Bible. And you will be getting two sessions from the conference and the two sermons that I gave on the Sabbath. Then we'll put those all on one CD and send it out to you. And what is happening now that we are doing a combination of audio tapes and CDs is that we can send all the sermons that I do, we can send them all to the brethren, because I do more than 4 or 5 a month. Sometimes I do 6, 8, sometimes 10, and we can get those out to you. Dolores and I were talking the other night about the Bible Project, and I was telling her how we need to introduce the Bible. And the Bible, what we're going to talk about today is, what is the Bible? From this point of view, a lot of people think it's a Jewish Bible, and of course the Jews claim it for theirs, and of course they do use the Old Testament, that is true. The Catholics claim it to be theirs with the Latin translation by Jerome, and unfortunately today most of the order of the books of the Bible are set out according as Jerome did in his Latin Vulgate. And so no one knows, let's put it this way, very few people know the original order of the Bible. Now, a lot of scholars know it, but they don't do anything about it except that it is a quaint thing to understand. Old Testament and New Testament. So Dr. Ernest Martin, from which we get a lot of our material concerning the canonization of the Bible, this is his third edition of Restoring the Original Bible. And what he tells us here is something that is really important in restoring the Bible. Okay. So what I want to read you is this. You're going to read a little bit from here, so that you understand where we're coming from and why we're doing what we are doing and how that fits into understanding of the Bible. Now, here's quite a statement. Although we have the complete Bible, it's not in the proper order, and the proper order becomes important because there are lessons to be learned in the proper order. And also, there were books added to the Bible by Jerome, which are called the apocryphal books. Now, the apocryphal books are those that are even contained in some of the original King James Version of the Bible. These are books written after the final canonization of the Old Testament. These books were written in Greek and not in Hebrew, because Hebrew and a bit of Aramaic are the original languages for the Old Testament. So today we're going to cover, what is the Bible? Is it Jewish? Is it Catholic? Is it Protestant? What is the Bible? Okay, well, first of all, we can just say to begin with, the Bible is the Word of God recorded in print for mankind. And then we will find out some things, how it was put together, who are the ones involved in it, and we will see that the Bible is not a Jewish Bible, it is not a Catholic Bible, it is God's Word, but I'll save the rest of the story to the end. Now, here in page 7 of his third edition, Restoring the Original Bible, the world has never had a complete Bible of the Old and New Testaments in the original manuscript order of the biblical books. Now, why is that? That's because men like to add to the Word of God. Add to, take away from, change it, rearrange it. Now, I also have here in my other hand Complete Jewish Bible, which is very interesting, and this is by David Stern. Now, the Complete Jewish Bible has the Old Testament in its original order, but not the New Testament in its original order. So, some people may think it's a point of arrogance, or some people may think, well, who do I think I am, and who does the Christian Biblical Church of God think that they are in relationship to the Bible, that we would put out a Bible and put it in the original order? Well, we're being very cautious and very trepidatious about this, and as I've mentioned before, my prayer every day in going over the Word of God to work on the Old Testament project is this: oh God, I don't want to be presumptuous. We want it to reflect exactly what the Hebrew says in a readable form for everyone. And that's our prayer. So isn't it amazing that of all these years, now, the Jews having the Old Testament, if you buy a Jewish version of their Bible without the New Testament, it will be in the proper order. But if you take that and compare that with the King James or the Latin Vulgate or any of the other Bibles, you will see that the order of the books of the Old Testament are different. So he says, this is a fact. It is almost unbelievable that such a non-manuscript arrangement of the books of the Bible could exist, but all modern translations of the Holy Scriptures do not follow the early manuscripts. Publishers, in their quest to print numerous versions of Bibles have been led to avoid the manuscript positioning of the biblical books in favor of the ecclesiastical order, which has no justification from the early Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the Bible. So he says, let's look at it. Let's see what we have. Then what he does, he lays out the order of the Bible. So I am not going to do much more reading here except for the Old Testament. I just want to go ahead and read the order of the books. Now, years ago we made the comment that concerning the King James Version of the Bible versus new modern translations, that what would happen, they would eliminate the King James Version of the Bible this way. They would just cease selling it. And that is happening. Jim says he's gone out to different stores and they're no longer there. Not at Walmart. It's not at Target. Could be at some other places. And even Bible bookstores that I've been in, I've gone way down to the end to find a King James Version of the Bible. Okay? Now, back to the Old Testament. It is broken down into three major sections: the law, the prophets, and the psalms, or the writings. And the way that this is divided down is this: there are 22 books to the Old Testament, which correspond to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, you don't have to write these down because you'll be getting plenty of this in the future, so let me just read it to you. The law, you all know that, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets, now the prophets are entirely different than you would suppose. Prophets begin with one book that includes Joshua, Judges. than the book of the kingdoms, which then is 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. So there are four sections to that. Then the book of Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Ezekiel, and then all the 12 minor prophets are considered one book. And when you look at the minor prophets and compare the number of pages, say, with Isaiah, you're going to find that there are fewer pages in the minor prophets than all the book of Isaiah. Then the writings, or the Psalms, include, number one, the Psalms, because that is the first book of the writings. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah as one book, and 1st, 2nd Chronicles is one book, giving you a total of 22. Now let's come to the New Testament for just a minute to show that Jesus acknowledged this division of the Bible when he was talking to his disciples. Luke 24, and explaining to them about the prophecies that involved him directly. And if you go through the New Testament and you begin eliminating everything that's quoted from the Old Testament, then you have really hardly anything left of the New Testament. And then if you go one step further and you relate everything in the New Testament that relates indirectly to the Old Testament, you're going to find elimination of a whole lot more verses. So here in Luke 24 and verse 44, after Jesus was resurrected, so this is very interesting, isn't it? See, because a lot of people claim that after the resurrection of Jesus, everything changed and you don't need the Old Testament. Well, you see, that's a very convenient thing to say so people won't read it, because if people read the Old Testament combined with the New Testament and understand the unity of the Bible all the way through, then they would discover that many of the teachings that they are receiving in their Sunday churches is not necessarily all true. Although, as we pointed out before, that please understand this. Even false prophets, if they rightly divided the word of God, God would back up his word in their preaching, because his word is more important than the man. And that's what needs to be understood with all preachers. God's word is more important than the man. Now, verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you when I was yet with you," that is, before the resurrection, "that all things..." Now, I've got mine circled, because that doesn't mean part of the thing. Some of the things, "all things which were written concerning me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And there is a tremendous key to understanding the Bible. God's Spirit opens your mind to understanding. It can't be read just like any other book, you see. Now, if you read it like any other book, first thing you're going to do is come along to something that you understand. And if you do not accept it or believe it and you go on your way, then it just automatically closes your mind to understanding until you begin to accept it. That's just the living law of the Bible. And it's nothing against people. It's nothing to say some are more special than others. But it is that it takes the Spirit of God to understand. All right, now let's continue on with what we're covering here concerning the Old Testament. Now, let's begin right here in the first part of Genesis. We're going to talk about our relationship with God and his creation of man and woman for just a minute. Now, I have this on the first CD and the new book that you have, God's Plan for Mankind Revealed. But he starts out chapter 2, and first of all, he identifies for man the Sabbath day, doesn't he? He blessed it and made it holy. This was a day that God set aside from creation that we come and worship him and learn of his way. This is the day that God set aside. That doesn't mean you can't learn of God on other days. You can study your Bible, you know, any day of the week, any time. You can still learn of God. But there's a special function that God created from creation for the Sabbath. And that was to show that he wanted a personal relationship with men and women. This is why, of all the things that God created, he spoke and they were created. But with man, he did it entirely differently. Let's come down here to verse 7. Genesis 2. And the Lord God formed a man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, very important, see. Could God have commanded man to exist? Yes, he did. But why did he make man the way that he did? To show that God has a special personal interest in all of mankind, and we'll see a little later, if he would choose God's way. That's what it has to be. So after instructing them concerning the two trees, we won't get into that. You can listen to that on the CDs with the book. But then, after creating Adam, of course with a full functioning language and be able to converse with God, he named all the animals, everything that there was, and there wasn't a helpmeet found for him. And so he created Eve from one of his ribs, not from something else. And this was to show a profound lesson. Man is not complete without woman, and woman is not complete without man. From the beginning. Now, people can choose to go other ways and do other things. But then, down through the course of history, this shows that this always leads to problems and doesn't work. So, Adam and Eve understood this. This is why Adam said after God brought her to him, he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." What does this tell you? God told him how he did it. Why he created woman this way. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then, therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And so that through marriage and life experience that they become one. And then this teaches an important lesson that Jesus talked about in John 17. That we are eventually to become one with God. And this is why God made all mankind this way, gave them choice, and said, "All right, I've not created robots, I've not created automatons, I want you to choose, I'm giving you instruction, here's how to do it, and here's what to do." All right, now, Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 is a shortened summary of earlier writings of the history before the flood. And so the things that were essential to carry on the other side of the flood, which is now, we could say, this side of the flood, God gave the bare essentials for us. Now then, this side of the flood, we have what Moses compiled, which must have come from other writings. Because Moses is the author of Genesis. And there were certain things that Moses updated in the way of explaining geographical things so that the people during his day would understand it. Now, very quickly, it comes down to Genesis 12, where we have beginning with Abraham. And then he spends a great deal more time about Abraham, about Isaac, about Jacob, and their lives, and the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'll just mention here that the 12 tribes of Israel are not the Jews. The Jews like to claim that they are, but they're not. You see, Judah was one of the 12. And God said that through Israel, including all 12 of them, that they would be a blessing to the world, prophecies we've covered in the past show that they would be a blessing to the whole world, and that of the two tribes of Israel, from the son of Joseph, his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, that they would be the greatest and most powerful nations in the end time. Now is not the time to get in this, because we're talking about the Bible, the compilation of it, and so forth. So let's come to Deuteronomy 31. Now, as you read through the whole five books of the law, what you're going to find is a very important thing all the way through, which is this. And the Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them." So what is credited to Moses for writing is not something that he worked up in his own mind, but it is something that God told him, and he wrote it all down. As a matter of fact, the one instance where Moses did not obey God, when he got all angry because the children of Israel were so stubborn and hard-hearted, when God told Moses, "You go and you command the rock to bring forth water," he went and struck it twice, and God still brought forth the water, but he said, "You didn't believe my voice, so you're not going into the promised land." Now, why was God so severe with Moses? Well, think of all the time that God personally spent with Moses on Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, writing all the statutes, all the laws, all the judgments to give to the children of Israel, you see. So that's why he was particularly severe with him. Now, let's come here, Deuteronomy 31. And this is after God in Deuteronomy 30 said, you know, to choose life, set before you life and death, good and evil, choose life. That's the same we have today. Wherever we go, we have before us good and evil all the time. And because of our nature, we sin some of the time, and we do good some of the time. That's why we need a Savior. But let's come here to verse 9 of Deuteronomy 31. And Moses wrote this law, that's the first five books of the Bible, delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi. Now, this becomes a very important fact concerning the Bible. Let's ask the question, who was Moses? He was of the tribe of Levi. Who was his brother Aaron? He was of the tribe of Levi. So, during Moses' time, we have God, Moses is the mediator, and Aaron is the high priest. Now notice to whom he gave the word of God. Who was to preserve the word of God after Moses wrote it? The Levites, the priests. Now we're going to see this becomes very important and follows all the way through the Bible, including the New Testament. And the comment was made that that's why they were given the responsibility of the calculated calendar. That is correct. Yes. Gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, where God put his presence, and unto all the elders of Israel. Now, let's come over here to verse 24. Verse 24. Now you see, here was an epic time in the history of Israel. Moses was going to die. They were going to go into the promised land. Joshua was going to succeed Moses. Eleazar succeeded Aaron. And the two of them were to lead them into the promised land with God's divine protection and power. Now verse 24. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God." So the ark. Now I have a book called The Tabernacle by Moshe Levine, Moses Levi. Interesting. And here he made a replica of the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim. And inside the Ark were three things. Tables of stone with the Ten Commandments, an omer of manna, which would be preserved forever, which if they, when the Israelites gathered it day by day, what happened? If they kept it over one day, it rotted. Then on the Sabbath, they got twice as much and it didn't do it. And so there was a second miracle. The third miracle of the manna was to be inside the ark and it would never deteriorate. The third thing that was in there was the authoritative rod of Aaron to show that the priesthood always belonged to Aaron, and that was a taken from an almond tree, and it sprouted, had buds, and produced almonds. So it had some buds and almonds on it. That was in it. Now, on the side of the ark, which he doesn't have here, which we could say is on the backside if you look at the picture of it, and all of you out in cassette land cannot see this, but nevertheless, alongside the Ark of the Covenant were special sleeves into which they put the scrolls of the first five books of Moses. And then this was the Ark of the Covenant was to always be in the Holy of Holies. So this was a special place to preserve the original copies that Moses made. And all copies subsequent to that were to be taken from the original copies in the sight of the ark. Now let's continue on here in Deuteronomy 31. Verse 26. Take this book of the law, put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Behold, while I was yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? True statement. All you have to do is read the book of Numbers, book of Exodus. Then he said, verse 28, gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in your ears, and call heaven and earth to record against you this day. So the word of God is based upon the faithfulness of his creation of the heaven and earth. He didn't leave it to the vicissitudes of men, although men like to make it to their vicissitudes and what they choose to change it as much as they like. Verse 29, for I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And I have been going through my next to the last read, if not the last read, of Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it's war and blood and guts and death. And God deals with them to raise them up. They sin again over and over and over again. And, you know, in reading that, I'm sure a lot of people say, well, why did all of this happen this way? And the answer is to show that even people with the laws of God, if they don't have the Spirit of God and they choose not to obey God, that's what their lives will result in. Look at it today. Look at the world today. Dolores was commenting recently here, what has there been a time the United States hasn't been at war? Somewhere or other. So anyway, that's what happened. And in reading it, I thought, these are bloody books. These are terrible. Their conduct was terrible, just exactly as he prophesied here. Okay. And evil will befall you in the latter days. So how long is this law of Moses good for? To the end. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So he sang the whole song. That was a prophecy of what would happen to the children of Israel. Now, let's come over here, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 44. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 44. And Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun, or Hosea, and Moses made an end of speaking all the words to all Israel, and he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life, and through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land where you go over to Jordan to possess it. And then God took him up on top of the mountain, and Moses died, 120 years old. Now let's come to the very last part of the book of Deuteronomy to show that there were additions made by the priests later on, having to do with Moses. Now, verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. Well, now, Moses didn't write that, did he? No, it's in the book of Genesis, right? And his eyes were not dim, nor his natural force abated. So who could have written this? Probably Eleazar, the son of Aaron. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him as long as did, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now notice verse 10, very important verse. When was this written? We don't know exactly, but we also know that Samuel had a hand in adding to the Bible. We also know that Hezekiah and the priest with him under Isaiah had a hand in writing the Bible, but read verse 10. This had to be added at a later time, which God inspired to be added there. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and all the mighty hand, and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Now then we come to Joshua Judges. Who wrote the various accounts here? Undoubtedly, it must have been done by one of the priests keeping a chronicle of things. So what we have in Joshua and Judges then is a summary of the events that took place during those days. Now, when we come to 1 Samuel, we find something different with Samuel. Samuel becomes the first one to fill an office very similar to Moses in relationship to the people of Israel. He was a priest, he was a prophet, and he was a judge. Fulfilled all three. And he wrote things that were added to the first five books of the Bible, and also to the chronicle of Joshua Judges. And he was the one who wrote the information concerning the beginning of the kingship. Now let's come here to 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter. And let's see what he said to them. Okay? Now, when they wanted to set up a king over them, Samuel was all upset. So he prayed to God. God said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. But if they want a king, I'll give them a king and tell them what kind of king they're going to have. He's going to take an extra tenth of your money and goods and things like this, and tell them that I will be with them as long as you and the king are willing to follow me. So let's pick it up here, 1 Samuel 10 and verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said to the children of Israel, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us, rather than judges. Now let's just stop here and think for just a minute. What kind of system do we have in America today? We have judges, don't we? We don't have a king like England, do we, or the other nations. We have a system of judges, very similar to what God set up over the children of Israel. What did he tell the children of Israel concerning the judges? When you come to the priest and the judge and the final judgment is made, you will listen to the words of those judges and you will do them. That sounds very similar to what we have today, right? When the Supreme Court makes a ruling, it becomes what? The law of the land. Now, granted, it is more perverted than everything that we have today. So they wanted a king. Now continuing, Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And Samuel caused all the tribes of Israel to come near. The tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the families of Matri were taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they brought him, he could not be found. He was out there hiding himself among the stuff. So they ran and fetched him from there, and he stood among the people, and he was higher than any of the people from the shoulders and upward. And it says another place he was handsome. So here, the strongest, the biggest, the tallest, the most handsome. This is what people like to look on something, you know, well-pleasing. And Samuel said to all the people, See him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Now, if you don't have any books on the throne of England, it would do well if you would read some of those. And why do they say God save the king or the queen? And why are they coronated on a chair under which is called Jacob's pillar stone? And why are they coronated over your people Israel? Very interesting. And why does the Word of God in this modern era proceed out of England and America more than any other country on earth? Because they're the modern descendants of the tribes of Israel. That's why. A lot of history in it, so you might find that especially interesting reading. Oh, by the way, they are coronated in what is called the Jerusalem Room in Westminster Abbey. Now, notice verse 25. This becomes important. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Now, see, at that time, they did not have the ark at the tabernacle because it was taken during the days of Hophni and Phinehas when they were fighting against the Philistines, and it was taken by the Philistines. And at this particular time, the ark was in Kirjath Jearim. So he took this and laid it up before the Lord in the tabernacle where Samuel was the priest. Then he sent them all away. Now let's see what he wrote. Let's come to Deuteronomy 17. So, when God said he would deal with them with even though they wanted a king, here's what he instructed the king to do, which was added into Deuteronomy 17. Now, whether it was added by Samuel or someone later on, because, you see, if this had been in the book of Deuteronomy when they wanted a king, they would have gone to Samuel and said, well, look, the book of Deuteronomy tells us that if we want a king, we can have one. So let's come to Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you are coming to the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall possess it, and remember at the time of Samuel, they didn't possess all the land yet, because there were what? Philistines there, there were Canaanites there, they hadn't conquered all the land until David. So with Saul, they were getting fairly close. And shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that were about that are about me. You shall in any wise set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. And he just chose Saul as the first one, right? One from among your brethren. You shall not set a king over you. From among your brethren shall you set a king over you. You may not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother. He shall not multiply horses to himself. What did Solomon do? Horses and wives, we'll see. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said to you, you shall not henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. And so what happened to Solomon? It's exactly what is here. That happened to Solomon. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold, and it shall be. Now here's what he was to do. When he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levite. So he was to go to the temple. The priest was to bring him a copy, not directly from the ark, because a priest could only go in there once a year. So they had copies outside of that. And he was to take the copy that the Levites had, and what was he to do? He shall write him a copy of this law in a book, which means he had to sit down and write every letter and every word of the Hebrew of the first five books of Moses. And it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and the statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So those were the terms that God gave for them to have a king. Very interesting. Now, we're going to see something else. All right? So looking at the books of the Bible, how they were put together, we'll look at something else here, too. Let's go ahead and fast forward this, turn to the other side, please. Or if you have a CD, go to track 2. Now, a comment was made that even in the Constitution of the United States, they do not allow a stranger who was not born here to be president of the United States. Okay. And also, someone sent me recently the preamble of all the constitutions of the 50 states of the United States, and almost everyone says, we acknowledge the graciousness of God Almighty. Amazing. Now let's look at some other things, especially since we find that David wrote many, many psalms, some proverbs, and these are in the Bible. How did they get in the Bible? Well, we're going to see that everything comes through the priesthood. Everything that is in the Old Testament came through the priesthood. The priesthood
had the authority to include or to exclude. They also had the authority to do some editing, such as we saw here. And you will see all the way through Joshua and Judges the phrase, unto this day, unto this day. That was probably added by Samuel. Now let's see the procedure that takes place, or that took place. Let's come to 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. And this is after David brought the ark up from Kirjath Jearim. You know, he didn't do it right the first time. They put it in a cart, and then Uzzah reached out and touched it, and God struck him dead, because God doesn't need any help, thank you. And they were going contrary to the instructions that God gave, which was that only the Levites could carry the Ark of the Covenant. So David finally figured it out. They brought it up. The Levites carried it. They brought it up to David's house. Now let's pick it up here right in verse 1, 1 Chronicles 16. So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, which was right in David's house. And they offered sacrifices, burnt sacrifices, and peace offerings before God. So right outside there was an altar of whole stone. And we're going to see who offered the burnt offerings and peace offerings. The only ones that could do it, not the king. King could not do it. He could bring an offering, but he could not offer. That was only done by the priests and the Levites. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And he gained all the votes of the people. Can you imagine the accusations which would happen with any political leader in America if he did that? You're buying votes. All right, now, verse 4. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record. They were the official chroniclers of the Bible. Now, we'll deal with the prophets here in just a minute, but we're dealing with the Psalms right now, as you will see. To record, to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, so he was a priest. Next to him, Zechariah, and then Jeiel, and then the other one, Shemiramoth, and Jehiel, and all of the rest of them down there, including Odom, Edom, where the ark had been. And then the ones with the psalteries and harps. And Asaph made a sound with the cymbals. Benaiah also, and Jaziel the priest with the trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Now notice verse 7. This becomes key. Then David that day delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. So all of the psalms, though whoever wrote them, had to be canonized and officially recognized by the priest. That becomes very, very important. Because as we're going to see, the priests alone determined what was in the Old Testament. Now let's carry this a little bit further. Let's look at some of the prophets. Let's come to Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah was a prophet and also a priest. Now let's pick it up here, Jeremiah, the first chapter. Jeremiah, the first chapter. And then we will see how the book of Jeremiah was written. How God inspired that to be. Now let's pick it up, Jeremiah 1 and verse 1. the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Now, Hilkiah was the priest that found the book of the law during the days of Josiah. The son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were at in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, because the Levites and priests lived in different cities scattered throughout all of the tribes of Israel. Now, let's look and see that Jeremiah had a secretary or a scribe, and this is probably how all of these writings were brought together. Let's come to chapter 36, Jeremiah 36. And let's see what happens here. This is very interesting. Because it also answers the question, what would happen if someone destroyed part of the Word of God that God wanted in the Bible? Would it be lost forever? If God really wanted it in there? We'll find out. Okay. Let's pick it up right here in verse 1. Jeremiah 36. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying... Now let's understand something here. All the words of Moses came from whom? The Lord. All the words of the prophets came from whom? The Lord. And especially in the book of Ezekiel, it says, the word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel, saying, turum, turum, turum. Okay. So here we have this, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take you a roll of a book, which is a scroll, and write therein all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, against all the nations from the day I spoke unto you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. That it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I propose to do to them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sins. Then Jeremiah called for Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him. He wrote them upon a roll or scroll of a book. So I had secretaries. That's why it talks about, and Jeremiah said, because Baruch wrote it. Therefore you shall go and read in the roll which you have written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, which was probably atonement. And also you shall read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be that they will present their supplications before the Lord, will return every one from his evil way. For the great is the anger and the fury of the Lord, which he has pronounced against this people. So what always does God do before some great event takes place for punishment of sin? He warns the people, calls them to repentance. Now notice, and Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So then what happened? The king heard this, brought in Baruch. Baruch read it to him, and as he read it, the king took a knife and cut it up and threw it in the fireplace. Original copy. Not like we have today. You make an original copy, you can make a copy of it, or you have it stored in your computer. This was written on lambskin, probably. Now let's pick it up here in verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch had written at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take you again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this roll, saying, why have you written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land and shall cause to cease from here man and beast. Therefore, thus says the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast in the day, in the heat, and in the night, to the frost, and I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearken not. Then Jeremiah took another roll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, and wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned, and there were added many besides unto them, many like words. Comment was made that you have a similar parallel where Moses broke the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments on it, which table of stone was cut by God himself and written upon. The second table of stones, Moses had to cut the table of stones, and then God wrote upon it. So this shows that God will preserve his word. God is going to take care of it. Now, let's cover something else. Isaiah was not a priest. Not all of the prophets were priests. But nevertheless, all of the writings of the prophets had to come through the hands of the priest. Now, you can read in the New Testament, I've got a short section in there on the canonization of the Old Testament, about Ezra. This is why, with the original order of the Bible, with Ezra where it is, and he wrote what is called 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you know that he canonized the Old Testament. And in fact, in Jewish history, he is called the second Moses. But what we find here is very important. Let's come back here to Ezra, the book of Ezra. And let's see a little bit about Ezra the priest. And there are plenty of records to show that Ezra the priest was the one who canonized the Old Testament. So what does this tell us? The writings of the Old Testament had to come through Ezra 7. And let's pick it up here in verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now we find over here in the book of Nehemiah that he taught. That's exactly what he did. And God used Ezra and the assembly of the priests called the Great Synagogue, or the Sopharim, to compile and to canonize. Now, canonize means to make final and official. And this is why, with the Old Testament, there is not nearly the controversy concerning canonization that you have with the New Testament. The New Testament's an entirely different thing, and you can read of that in the first seven chapters, eight chapters that we have in the New Testament, which, by the way, let me mention that all the books that you have that we sent out, there's a lot of powerful information in there that is really essential for us to know and understand, and the books have been written so that you can learn, so that you can have knowledge and understanding. Now, Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe. So he's a scribe taking care of the books of God, and we see he's also described as a priest. To bring the book of the law of Moses, which then are the first five books, which the Lord had commanded to Israel, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding in the first day of the seventh month. So he taught the people. Now, let's come to the New Testament and let's see the bridge between the old and the new. Now, I've mentioned this before. There is a bridge between them, between Chronicles and the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, which is the chronologies. Now, we have in the Old Testament, we have 22 books. We have three sections. In the New Testament, we have 27 books. 22 plus 27 equals 49, which is 7 times 7, which is completeness. Now, the sections of the New Covenant are broken down, or the New Testament are broken down into four. The Gospels and Acts, which are parallel to the first five books of Moses. Then you have the epistles written by the original apostles, James, Peter, John, and then Jude. And these are the apostles that Jesus himself chose. So they take the first precedence, and they were there originally with Jesus, with the exception of the brothers of Jesus. All the others were there, Peter, James, and John. After that, then, we have the books of the Apostle Paul, his epistles. So, after him, then we have the book of Revelation. So, those are the four divisions of the New Testament. But what this does, this helps us to understand that God follows the same pattern in the New Testament that he did with the Old Testament. And the book of Revelation is the last one, and I think that's very important because the one book is one section of the Bible, and importantly so, because you can't understand the book of Revelation without the rest of the Bible. It's a complete absolute mystery. So that's why it's one section. Now, let's look and see the other bridge that God used between the Old and the New Testament. Now, let's come to Luke, the first chapter, and let's see where it began. Through the Old Testament, we find that God used what? The priests. Well, let's see what God used to start the New Testament and the bridge between the Old and the New. Now, this has to do with the priesthood. And so let's pick it up here in verse 5. There were in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, and they just found Herod's tomb, by the way, Herodium, a certain priest of the course of Abijah. Now that becomes important because Abijah was the eighth course from the beginning of the year. Zacharias by name, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth. So whom is God using? The priesthood that he has always used. And what we're going to find out is that the Bible is based upon the authority of the priesthood. So that's why he chose Zechariah and his wife. Now, we won't go through the whole story concerning John the Baptist. We'll get to that a little bit later. So they had a son, called his name John. And that's what the angel Gabriel said they were to call him. Now, because Zechariah didn't believe it, he wasn't able to speak until after John was circumcised and was named. But let's look at something else, how this ties in with Jesus. Because a lot of people like to say, well, Jesus was a Jew. Not quite. To say a Jew means he practiced Judaism. He never practiced Judaism at all, never attended any of their schools. He was taught of God the Father. But he was of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. And let's see something very interesting here concerning Mary. Let's pick it up. The angel came, talked to Mary, and this was, let's pick it up here, verse 26. In the sixth month of her, that is Elizabeth's pregnancy, because verse 5 talks about she was hid herself 5 months and she is pregnant. Now, if you're over 70 and you're pregnant, you might want to hide away, don't you think? See? That's why it also had to be a miracle. And this harkens back to what? Abraham and Sarah, correct? Yes. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, in the lineage of David. Now, we're also going to find out that Mary was of the lineage of David, too. You find in Luke, the third chapter, that the physical lineage of Mary came through the son of David, whose name was Nathan, not Solomon. Because Nathan did not get involved in the sins of Solomon. And the legal genealogy that comes down through Joseph did not produce the Messiah. The physical lineage coming down from Nathan down through to Mary was the one that produced the Messiah. And the name of the virgin was Mary. And after coming to her, the angel said, "Hail, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was greatly perplexed at his message and was considering what kind of salutation this might be. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, because you have found grace with God. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb." She had to be a virgin, because it says there in Matthew, the first chapter, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive," and that agrees with the Hebrew in Isaiah, the 8th and 9th chapter. A particular one, not a virgin, not just any virgin, but the virgin shall conceive. So he said, "Don't be afraid, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." God named him Jesus. God named the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth John, and he would be the messenger to go and prepare the way for Christ. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of David his forefather, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob," all 12 tribes, "into the ages of eternity, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." But Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" So on the one hand, he selected the old couple of Zechariah and Elizabeth of the priesthood. On the other hand, he selected a virgin of the line of David. And she conceived, and here's what the angel said. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you," verse 35, "the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. For this reason, the holy thing being begotten in you shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman." Now, what kind of kinswoman? Elizabeth, your kinswoman. Now, she was of the tribe of Aaron, right? Daughters of Aaron, correct? Of the priesthood. So, being older, Elizabeth had to be Mary's aunt. So this tells us a very important thing. Her father was of the line of David. Her mother was of the line of Aaron. And this becomes important because Jesus is going to be what? King of kings and Lord of lords, a king and a priest, correct? So he had in his physical lineage the kingly line of David and the priestly line of Aaron. So God follows his own plan, doesn't he? Yes, indeed. Now, let's come over here. I'll let you read the rest of it there. But let's come over here to chapter 3. And let's see what John the Baptist did. Now, it's very interesting that we are told that he remained in the wilderness, which tells us about John the Baptist what? He didn't have any priest training. Furthermore, he was a Nazarite from conception. Because he was not to drink any wine, not to eat any grapes or raisins or drink any strong drink. And a Nazarite vow meant that you didn't cut your hair and you didn't shave your beard. So picture this, a man 30 years old who should have been at the temple. Now around the temple area, they had many areas for ritual bathing and cleansing. Now remember, John did not go to the temple at any time, because God was going to show that he was ready to get rid of the temple system and the sacrifices and the cleansing there. So here's what he did. Now verse 2 of John the 3rd chapter. In the time of the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went in all the country around Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he said, as it's written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. That's when Jesus returns, of course. Crooked made straight, and the rough places smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. For this reason, he said to the multitudes who were coming to him, and these are the scribes and Pharisees, oh, you offspring of vipers! Now, he was not politically correct. Now, what could the priest do? Because we find in John the 1st chapter that the Levites and priests sent down an official committee to find out what John was doing, right? So he says, who has forewarned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, because I tell you that God has the power to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So he had quite a message for him, didn't he? So here we have a priest preparing a way for the Messiah, who also had Levitical blood within him. Now then, think about the implications of this for the New Testament. Jesus called 12 apostles, one of whom, Matthew, was a Levi, and two of whom were the sons of priests, John and his brother James, the sons of Zebedee. Why did he call them? Now also Peter. Now we don't know what tribe Peter was from, but we know he was the son of Jonah. Now he may have been a Benjamite. But they all came from where? Galilee. The only one of the tribe of Judah that was called was Judas Iscariot. All the rest were not a part of the priesthood, except James and John. James was killed. John, as we know, and as I presented in the commentary in the New Testament, he was the one who finalized the New Testament. He lived the longest. So what do we have? Let's look at this now. We have Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, who was a Levite. He is the beginning bridge between the Old and the New Testament. John the Baptist was the messenger to prepare the way. Then we have the words of Jesus recorded. Who wrote them down? Matthew and Mark. And then Luke took records. Let's come back here to the first chapter of Luke. And let's see about Luke. Now, Luke was a Gentile physician, but who did he work with? The Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul knew that his writings were to become part of the Bible, the New Testament. And let's see. Now, that's why I want you to read those sections in the commentary in the New Testament, because in one sermon, I can't put it all together in great detail. It would take many, many sermons, and that's why there are so many chapters in the New Testament concerning it. Now, let's notice something here in Luke, the first chapter, verse 1. Since many have taken in hand to compile a written narration of the matters which we have fully believed, which have been fully believed among us, as they delivered them to us. So they had there in Jerusalem a library of all the sayings and teachings of Jesus. These then were condensed and put together in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As they delivered them to us, those who from the beginning had been eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, we'll see that in just a minute here. It seemed good to me also, having accurately understood everything from the very first, to write these things in an orderly sequence to you, O most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus means lover of God. So that you might know the absolute certainty of the things in which you have been instructed. Very interesting. Okay. Now, we know that Luke wrote for John. And as I bring out in the commentary, Mark wrote for Peter. John wrote for himself. Matthew wrote for himself. Now, let's come here to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter. Verse 24, Colossians 1 and verse 24. Now I am rejoicing in my sufferings for you and filling up in my flesh that which is behind of the tribulations of Christ, for the sake of the body which is the church, of which I became a servant according to the administration of God that was given to me for you in order to complete the word of God. That's why he says in 2 Timothy, bring the parchments, bring the chest that I left with, and bring them to me. Now, let's look at what Peter wrote in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, first chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 12. This tells us about the writing of the New Testament. Just like with Moses. How old was Moses before he began even writing anything of the Word of God? He was over 80 years old. Tried, tested, and proved. Same way with the apostles. They were tried, tested, and proved. Now here, Peter is writing just before his death, and he knew he was going to die. So he says here, verse 12, "Therefore I will not neglect to make you always mindful of these things, though you have you already know them, and have been established in the present truth. For I consider it my duty, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by causing you to remember these things." How do you remember things? You write them down, isn't that correct? How good is human memory without something written down? That's why God from the beginning had his word written down, knowing that shortly the putting off of my tabernacle will come, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has signified to me. But I will make every effort that after my departure you may always have a written remembrance of these things in order to practice them for yourselves. That's the full meaning of what he's writing here. "For we did not follow cleverly concocted myths as our authority when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his magnificent glory." Now he's referring to the transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now continuing, 2 Peter the first chapter. Verse 17, "Because he received glory and honor from the Father, when the voice came from the magnificent glory, 'This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, with this background, stop and think of it. Men who have the Holy Spirit of truth, who were with Christ and taught by him personally, tried, tested, and true, do you think they would write anything contrary to the will and inspiration of God? That's why people who say that the New Testament is a bunch of myths don't understand what the New Testament itself reveals about itself, or what the Bible itself reveals about itself. Now notice verse 19. "We also possess the confirmed prophetic word," which is the New Testament, "to which you do well to pay attention." It had to be written down in order to pay attention, right? "As to a light shining in a dark place," preaching the gospel of truth, that's what that means, "until the day dawns," it's the return of Christ, "and the morning star arises in your hearts," that's the resurrection, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture originated as anyone's own private interpretation." Very important to understand, because prophecy was not brought at any time by human will, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved of the Holy Spirit and wrote, as we find in the book of Revelation, as they were instructed to write. So that's why all the information we have there in the beginning of the New Testament is so important for us to understand. Now, John was the longest lived. He was given the vision of the book of Revelation. He wrote it down, commanded to write, write, write. Now let's come to the very end of the book of Revelation, because this is the closing canonical statement by John. Now remember, John, because he knew the high priest, he walked right in during Jesus' trial. Peter couldn't go in there because he had to be invited in, and he couldn't come all the way in. But John did, because he was of a priestly bloodline. So here's what he writes. Verse 18. "I jointly testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that if anyone adds to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book." Now, not only the book of Revelation, but the whole New Testament. And then we combine that with what God said in the Old Testament, "You shall not add to or take away from." So this becomes a seal for the whole New Testament. "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things written in this book." Now, I want to read the closing part that Dr. Martin wrote in his book. I read you the first part, now let me read a little bit of the closing part. which ties it all together. And what I have spoken here today, I'm going to write as part of the what the Bible says about itself, and to show that the Bible is not a Jewish Bible. It is the Word of God, canonized by those who were of the priesthood, beginning with Moses and Aaron, and finished by the Apostle John, who is also of the priestly line. Here's what Dr. Martin writes. The fact is, the literature of the Bible was not given to satisfy grammatical, historical, and scientific critics, though it's always accurate, and their classifications as to what is proper and what is not. The books of the Bible were intended to give proper messages to people of God in the manner that He thought best. And because a book appears within the divine canon that we might question, that book is still holy and as proper as any other book in the canon. It is up to us to understand God's reasons for putting such books in the canon. It is not up to us to use our own criteria for selecting or not selecting certain books of the Bible or whole sections of books that was already accomplished by Ezra in the Old Testament and by the Apostle John in the New Testament. What mankind should recognize is the authority of God the Father and Jesus Christ to select the books of the Bible, and the men they selected to do the physical work for placing them in the hands of all of us. We should then approve their selections. There's enough information within the biblical revelation itself to show that God picked certain men that He authorized to canonize the Holy Scriptures for us. One of the main criterias for authorizing the special books to make up the divine canon was the fact that the canonizers were to be priests of the line of Aaron. It was also in their hands and the elders of Israel that God placed the authority to select and maintain the Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Paul recognized that it was the Jewish nation that had the priesthood, and that was the Aaronic priesthood, to perform the job for the Jews and the world. For the canonization of the Old Testament, Ezra was a priest fully authorized to put together the first 22 books of Scriptures. This canonization by Ezra was fully accepted by Christ Himself, which we saw in Luke 24. For the New Testament, Peter said that he and the Apostle John were to leave the Christian family with documents for teaching purposes that had the more sure word of prophecy, and that it was to last until the second coming of Christ, 2 Peter 1:12-20. It was actually after Peter's death that the Apostle John, who we now know himself a priest and qualified for the task, finally put all the 27 books of the New Testament together, attached them to the Old Testament. These 49 books, as they are properly numbered for the Old and New Testament, give a remarkable message to the people of all nations that the world truly has the divine Scriptures that God wishes all mankind to have. Those 49 books comprise His instruction for mankind. It is up to us to accept it or not. I hope that we will. So quite interesting. So the Bible that we're going to produce will be, as far as its approach, in the proper order of the books, and that it was canonized by those of the priestly line that God selected, beginning with Moses and Aaron, and finalized by John.
The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001.
New Zealand, Post Office Box 242-YHI, WAIHI 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilroe, WILRO Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.